Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Welcome to Connecting Faith. We are here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of our day. So how do we do that? If you have been paying attention not only to the last week, but even in the last day, in the last hours, you know that we have a continuing conversation going on in this nation, really at every level, on the subject not only of immigration, but specifically at our southern border, the forced separation of families. And I really want to focus today on the power of social media and the power of platform. If you are a person who is on social media, you have a platform. If you are a person who has relationships with other people, you have a platform. And you are responsible as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven to bring the mind of Christ to bear, not only in your own thinking, to be sure that your own thinking is aligned with the mind of Christ on these matters, but to actually speak that truth into the public square. That's actually, our responsibility as ambassadors. We are here to advocate on behalf of the king and kingdom principles. And so I want to highlight how First Lady Melania Trump and former First Lady Laura Bush have spoken out in relationship to the current zero tolerance policy being employed against families arriving at the U.S. southern border. So according to the spokesperson for Melania Trump, Mrs. Trump, quote, hates to see children separated from their families and hopes that both sides of the aisle. Lost my place in the quote. Sorry about that. Both sides of the aisle can finally come together to achieve successful immigration reform. She believes we need to be a country that follows all laws, but also a country that governs with heart. Former First Lady Laura Bush also weighed in via an op-ed in this morning's Washington Post, but it's actually been republished in a number of locations that don't have, like a paywall, so you don't have to have a subscription to read her op-ed, in which she said, "I live in a border state. I appreciate the need to enforce and protect our international boundaries, but this zero tolerance policy is cruel, it is immoral, and it breaks my heart." So family separations that are producing pictures trending on social media and stories that, frankly, our president, who is particularly sensitive to this kind of media, I suspect that we are going to see the president at least attempt to find a different way. I expect him to hear tonight from GOP lawmakers when they meet with him. And for our part, let us be praying for a resolution that both honors the need for secure borders and the need for compassion toward the sojourner. We are pro-family people. We are people who actually think that dads matter. We think that moms matter. We think that intact families is the best for kids. And so tearing families apart and putting kids in any kind of government-run institutional situation, in whatever kind of form or fashion that comes, it cannot be the Christian worldview on this matter. And so, yes, do I understand this is a complicated issue? We spent a whole week talking about just how complicated this issue is. And so I would encourage you to check out the roundup of immigration conversations that we have had here on Connecting Faith. Those are posted on a resource page aggregated together on my ministry website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can obviously go through the podcasts here at Connecting Faith on the My Faith Radio page as well. The week that you would be looking for is the week of May the 21st. So our current administration's zero tolerance policy in relationship to what's happening at the southern border has received a lot of analysis. Al Mohler addresses the issue in today's briefing. I would encourage you to listen to that at albertmohler.com. The New York Times has covered the responses of Christian leaders and organizations, which is now as long as your arm. And the best analysis from a Christian worldview that I've read to this point is posted by Bruce Ashford at BruceAshford.net. So I'm serious when I say that you and I actually need to apprehend and comprehend the mind of Christ on this particular matter, because this is an issue that is not going away, and we cannot sound neither hysterical nor mean when we talk about it. And right now, many of you, and I say you because, I actually know that some of the people who behave this way on social media also listen to the program. So I'll say you, even though it may not be, you know, like the ubiquitous you, it may not be you personally. This is just you in the general sense. Some of you sound hysterical and mean in response to this. And so I get it. If you live in a border state, you feel differently about this than some people who live in mid-America. But let me tell you that immigration is a national issue and people don't just, you know, stay in border states, right? I mean, I live in middle America and we got a lot of immigrants here. And I don't view them as the enemy and I don't demonize them. And I recognize that we have challenges as a people. But it's also a big country with a lot of empty land. And a lot of resources, and I'm not a glass half empty kind of girl, and so I actually think that there are benefits to having immigrants among us and with us, and giving us the opportunity to be our better selves. So let me encourage you to become equipped in this conversation and on this particular matter of the day. All right, so Father's Day. I need to make a quick comment about Father's Day, because let me tell you, I read some world gone mad headlines about Father's Day. CNN yesterday chose to lead their Father's Day coverage with this. Now, listen closely, because let me just tell you that the headline makes no sense, because the subject matter of the article makes no sense. So here we go. Here was CNN's Father's Day lead. He gave birth. He breastfed. Now he wants his son to see him as a man. Okay, yes, you heard me right. And no, it doesn't make any sense. Add to that the news from Canada that a judge has ruled that having two dads and one mom is in the best interest of the child. And the article which discloses that single men who want babies can now have them. Obviously through surrogacy. But the point is that adult autonomous desire to have a child, it is not necessarily in the best interest of the child. It's often a selfish decision by an individual who imagines something about having kids that's just not true. And without a mom, it's going to be challenging. Without a dad, it's challenging. You and I, we both know, we all know. We've talked about it, the need for dads. We talk about the father wound. Focus on the Family talks about this a lot. People in our society struggle deeply with father wounds. And dads matter. And so into all this, what do we bring? What is, as Christians, what do we bring into this very confused conversation about fathers and fathering in our culture? Well, I think we bring the redemptive witness of God, our Father. That's what we bring. We testify to the reality of a restored relationship with God, the Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. We talk about what Scripture says. We talk about God the Father. We introduce others to our Abba, Daddy, and we share with them what life is like, secure in His love. Sometimes do earthly fathers fail? Yes. In fact, at some degree and some measure, all the time. But we have a Father in heaven. And you and I need to be people who are on the forefront of the redemptive conversation about Dad, the big Dad, the Dad, the Father who is above all and through all and in all. And then we need to be demonstrating the lengths that God the Father went to adopt us into His family. And we need to demonstrate what that looks like in the church. Because there's a lot of people in our culture who grew up without dads and have a deep father wound. And somehow we in the church are going to have to demonstrate what a godly family looks like in order that the next generation might grow up with more godly dads. All right. And let me just quickly give a quick shout out here for one incredible dad. And that's the dad in Incredibles 2. If you didn't see it, you're like the only person who over the weekend didn't see Pixar's Spirited sequel about this family of superheroes. So Incredibles 2 is actually a movie I can commend to you, and you can check out the Christian review of it at Plugged In. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When I come back, I'm going to be in a conversation with Joel Hunter. Joel is a person who has deeply affected how Christians engage with the political arena. He's now retired officially from ministry, and yet he is in ministry again. So what does that look like, and how can you and I not be retired but retread in the Christian life to continue to bear positive and winsome influence? All right, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. We will be right back. Let go, watch, I got the impossible. With him, everything. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Joining me now is Dr. Joel Hunter. Joel spent 50 years in pastoral ministry, and now he is a faith community organizer. He works with a group called CommunityResourceNetwork.com, and his work is now with the poor and the homeless. Joel, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks, Carmen. It's good to talk with you again.
Well, it's great to talk with you, and I know your heart, and one of the very unique things about you is that you hold to an orthodox theology, to a genuine heart for the poor, and to a willingness to have conversations with people who come from different perspectives than you come from. So I actually want to talk about all of those things today, because one of the things we're trying to demonstrate on this program is how do we actually talk with people with whom we might disagree, particularly on whatever the issues of the day are. And so let's start the conversation, if we can, just talking about reclaiming Jesus. So there's this statement in this movement that you are a part of. And can you just tell us, like, what is this reclaiming Jesus, and why do we need this kind of statement or this kind of movement at this point in our nation's history?
Well, there are a group of us elders who are all at the stage of our ministry where we've got nothing left to prove, but we've still got stuff left to say. And basically the concern here is that we are becoming so politicized that we are, I think, beginning to lose the witness of the main messages and example of Jesus. And so we felt like we needed to come out with a reminder statement. We knew it would be controversial, but we wanted to reiterate some of the main issues of justice and respect and the different kinds of foci, if that's even a word, that we need to maintain no matter what party we're in, no matter whether we're branded left or right. But we want, when people go into whatever venue they have, especially the political venue, to be able to focus on Jesus and not on a particular category or particular issue or a stance that they have. So that's kind of why we felt like we needed to kind of go back to the basics.
So why do you think that's challenging for people? Because that seems, you know, that just seems like a perfectly reasonable expectation that Christians would enter into conversations as Christians. And yet you and I both know that Christians seem to lose their Christianness pretty quickly when the issue is politically polarized.
Well, and that's why, Carmen, this is more necessary than ever, because we are becoming further and further polarized. There's hardly anybody that will stand, you know, in the gap, so to speak. Both the media in general and the election process in general politicizes everything. We are thinking less deeply and going to easy stereotypes. We're reacting more on a gut level out of fear and out of jumping to conclusions rather than really thoughtful dialogue where both, no matter where you're at on the spectrum, you learn from the other person, and so you get smarter rather than madder. And so it's just one of those things where we've just got to keep trying. Michael Gersten had a terrific article in a recent Washington Post about the evangelicals and the danger we're drifting into in losing some of the original values and emphases we once had for political favor and for political power. And that is an enticing temptation, but unfortunately it's very difficult to resist that kind of temptation.
All right, friends, my conversation partner today is Dr. Joel Hunter. You may know him for his 50 years of pastoral ministry. That's certainly where he and I first intersected. He is now a faith community organizer working with communityresourcenetwork.com, and he primarily now focuses on issues related to the poor and the homeless. Joel, there are those who, if they're now Googling you, they're saying to themselves, well, hey, isn't this a guy who, you know, worked with Obama? And so, you know, can't I just immediately assume a thousand things about him? Tell people about your experience in that environment, what you were doing, why you said yes, and maybe how that maybe how that's changed your perspective on this entire conversation.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I was a spiritual advisor to President Obama. As a matter of fact, when I went from pastoral ministry to being a community organizer, he called me up and said, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. You were a community organizer. What am I doing? But we had this terrific relationship, but it made me aware of two things. First of all, how difficult it is when you're in a personal relationship or an advisory capacity or even a listen-to category to a politically powerful person, how difficult it is to speak the truth, and because you want to kind of, you don't want to get booted out, and there are a whole lot of people around that president that are ready to boot out anybody who has an opinion different than they have, and so it was difficult for me. Not with President Obama, but with those that surrounded him, because I was pro-life, because I defined marriage between a man and a woman, or I felt like that's how Scripture defined it. I'm fine, you know, the state has a legal right to define it any way it wants, but you know, that was my understanding of marriage because I was a pastor, evangelical pastor. So all of this to say that. A, I know how difficult it is not to be drawn into an arena where you sacrifice your values because you want to stay close to power. And B, how difficult it is to continue to speak outside your group and to connect outside your group so that more can be done because the issues are so big today, we can't do it just by our own group. And so there's got to be some sort of connection with people who are not like us.
Oh, Joel, now see the immediate pushback. I already know you know this, but the immediate pushback is, well, that sounds like compromise. And compromise, that must be a spiritually dirty word. Help us see how compromise, when we're talking about the issues of the day, does not necessarily compromise our witness as Christians.
Yes, thank you. You do compromise in what you can get done. If you are a purist in your political ideology, you will become more and more ineffective because in order to get things done, in order to actually make things better for people, you have to take what you can get. So you have to make progress. You know, I used to love Ohio State football, and Woody Hayes wrote a book called 3 Yards and a Cloud of Dust. You know, in other words, you take what you can get. Or you can remain very pure and very narrow, but then nothing gets done, which is exactly the condition of most of the federal government today. National politics today. If things are being done, much is being done on the local level, but not much can get done because of the gridlock in Congress.
Hmm. All right, friends, my conversation today is with Dr. Joel Hunter, and you can find out what he's up to at communityresourcenetwork.com. Let's talk about what you're doing, and let's talk about then. And we may have to take a break here in the midst of our conversation. But let's talk about sort of your view on a lot of the things that are in front of us right now as a culture. And so I want to move around in issues related to the poor, subjects like immigration, subjects like prison reform. And I really, if I can, Joel, let's just start where, you know, you and I have some shared context, which is among evangelicals. And I'm just interested to know, how are you seeing different people who would self-define or self-identify as evangelical, but who seem very divided when it comes to these massive cultural issues? How are you seeing that sifting itself out?
Well, I've got to tell you, I'm very disappointed and discouraged with what I see in the larger portion of the reported evangelical category. According to a recent Pew study, when it comes to immigration, we are 1 point below the Republican average when it comes to being in favor of doing something about immigration, fixing our broken immigration system. And it tells me that we're reacting out of fear and out of self-interest rather than out of the biblical principle of trying to solve the welcoming your neighbor issuance in Scripture. And so I'm very discouraged that we are losing the compassion and the kindness that we should have out of our faith, and we're defaulting to a very simplistic kind of self-isolating and self-protecting stance. So when it comes to the larger evangelical movement, I'm afraid we have become very politicized. I'm afraid that we have been we have decided on focusing on a certain narrative that puts us first, which is exactly what being involved in many political arenas does. And you try to get your interest or your group's interest further into power, and that's just the opposite of what Jesus used to do. You know, just he gave up power in order to just serve, and it's the last thing that the general portion of the population that is marginalized and that is poor, the last thing they need people who are empowered to do. Is to try to protect their own power. So there are basically three ways you can use power. You can exploit others who don't have it. You can insulate yourself so that you don't have to face their problems. You just go along in your merry life because you've got enough. Or you can use your power to empower them and give up your power in order to empower them. And that last one was the one that Jesus did.
Hmm. All right, friends, we're going to talk more about that, using our power to empower others, when we come back. My guest is Joel Hunter. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm Carmen LaBerge. We're going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Joining me today is Dr. Joel Hunter. You may know him as a pastor for more than 50 years. You may know him today as a faith community organizer. He works with the poor and the homeless. You can check out what he's doing at communityresourcenetwork.com. Joel, again, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks.
So just before the break, you were talking about really the three different ways that we can use power. And I think that when we think about ourselves, we may not consider ourselves particularly powerful, but as Christians, we are empowered. We are powerful. We serve a Christ who has used his power to empower us. And certainly the power of the Holy Spirit is alive within us. And the question of whether or not we then insulate ourselves over and against others or use that power in some exploitative way, clearly those would be contrary to the gospel. Tell us how, as Christians, we're supposed to be using our power to empower others. Give us some examples related to, you know, related to what you're doing now.
Well, basically three three areas, three arenas that are important. First of all, when Jesus told us to love our neighbors, he meant actually the people who were right in front of us. They literally are our neighbors. And so what I'm doing, I've kind of withdrawn from the National Association of Evangelicals and the World Evangelical Alliance and all of those large global influential connection organizations, and just focusing on my little Tri-County area here in Central Florida. And I've realized that in order to address the homeless population here, and we're one of the worst in the nation when it comes to homelessness, government is doing about as much as it can, and the provider agencies, the Salvation Armies and the rescue missions and others who are really good at this are full to capacity. And so what it's really going to take to move the needle is to get the different churches and synagogues and other faith communities involved, because we haven't we really haven't called on the resources of the general population, especially the faith population, to address this challenge. And so that's basically what we're doing right now. We are organizing different faith communities, inventorying the services and the goods that they would have to offer, and then we can have a community response instead of a specialty response. And government does its part in funding some homelessness. About 80% of the homelessness we have in this community and probably other communities are families that don't qualify for homeless assistance, government homeless assistance. And so those are the folks that we can best help with, because they require relationships, not just money. And that's something that the faith community can do.
So there's so many things about homelessness that the average person just simply does not understand. John Ashman, who I know you know, wrote a book that really changed my perspective on so much of this conversation. And so I just want to share with our audience. The book is Invisible Neighbor. And again, the author is John Ashman. And if you want a small group Bible study that you can do that will raise your awareness in your own community about the neighbors, the people who are living literally among us, that who should be within our purview, but are literally out of view because we just don't see them. And it's going to help you see people right there who you don't ordinarily see. And so, again, it's Invisible Neighbor, and the author is John Ashman. If you're looking for a resource on just beginning to elevate your awareness in your own community, about the homeless population. So, Joel, you are one of my two favorite Joels in the Orlando area who are working with the homeless. Joel Miller is another one, so I'm sure
you love guys... Joel Miller. These guys are great.
Yeah, so he's probably the person who really introduced me to the plight of the homeless. His heart was so open to them and broken for them.
Yeah.
And he was just so willing.
He's on the street every day with them. This is not a theorist. This is a guy who is on the street with the homeless every day.
Yeah, I know. He's totally amazing. I mean, someday I'll tell you the story of the bus trip he and I took with a group of homeless people to the coast, because they'd never been.
I'd love to hear it.
Yeah, this is really fun. Okay, friends, my conversation partner is Joel Hunter. He spent 50 years as a pastor in local church ministry, and now he is working on networking the communities of faith in order to resource the poor and the homeless. And so, Joel, talk with us about God's heart for the poor.
Oh, wow. I don't even know where to start. His heart is always for the left out. You know, I came into the ministry out of the civil rights movement, and I've always had a heart for those who were being left out, which is exactly why Jesus came to earth, because there were people being left out of the religious systems. There were people, you know, there were people being left out of the kingdom, and we can go into the soteriology, you know, the means of salvation and so on and so forth, but we start with this, that God is love, and love is always seeking those who need love, those who need compassion and care. And so that's where everything starts. That's where our story starts with Jesus. And so not to walk that out. I was on a prayer retreat some time ago, and I felt God saying to me, I want you to go from your best interpretation of what Scripture says to your best imitation of how Jesus lived. I've spent a lot of time, debating Scripture and researching, all the original language and the context and all that kind of stuff. But God's heart is really with those people who will actually be the neighbor. That's what Jesus said, who proved to be the neighbor. And so that's where I believe God's heart is.
All right, now you're making me think about Mr. Rogers, right? Because his big question, his big question to all of us is, won't you be my neighbor? I do feel like so much of American Christianity, American evangelical Christianity, has lost its sense of neighborliness. So I love this emphasis. Joel, I know that there are some things that you're saying that there are people listening right now who have their little brows furrowed, and they're hoping that you're right. They're hoping that what you are articulating is true, that they can be an evangelical Christian and a person concerned about civil rights, a person concerned about the poor, a person concerned and activated for the homeless in their community, a person who has a heart for the immigrant, a person who is pro-life and advocates for the unborn. Like, that they can be an evangelical Christian and all of those things. And so share with folks, like, how over the course of time God has cultivated that within you, both of those natures.
Yeah. First of all, I think that when we talk about pro-life, I think the Catholics call it a whole life, not just a pro-life, in that you care for not only the unborn, but the born. And you always have a heart for the vulnerable. And I think that's exactly, again, why Jesus came down here, is because we were helpless, and we needed him and what he could do for us, not what we could do for ourselves. There are ways and healthy ways that we can be of real practical help, real Good Samaritan stuff that doesn't further people's dependence. I think one of the narratives is, if I help people, I just make them more dependent. No, there are ways you can help people that increase dignity rather than shame, that increase independence rather than dependence. One of the basic courses we teach is When Helping Hurts, is to make sure that our charity is not toxic. It's not just something to make us feel better. It's actually something to help others be better. But there are not only ways that you can do this. I believe it's the heart of the gospel, and I believe when we do it, people see this love of the God we love, and how it was practical, and how it was self-sacrificial, and they'll see people who are not just trying to get more powerful and more, respected and more materially successful. They'll see people who actually are doing things that cost them, and I think that's the greatest witness of all.
Okay, so when you talk about the things that you guys are doing at the Community Resource Network, and I'm saying to myself, okay, so I'm not near Central Florida. Is there a way that people can access what you're doing without, physically being in your Tri-County area?
There will be in about a year. I'm going to give us a good cushion here. We're building a database that is specifically to inventory faith communities in a particular area. United Way has done this in some way in their 2-1-1 system, but this database will be able to inventory and teach churches how to be the resource when people walk in, not only to give them what they need, but to integrate them into a community that cares for them. Because one of the most stark results of poverty is isolation out of the community. Mm-hmm. Whether it's self-isolation or you just ask one too many times, poverty is terribly isolating. And so the church is one of those places where people ought to be welcomed back into a community that will help them get back on their feet. In the meantime, go to whatever trusted provider agency you have in your area, whether it's a Salvation Army or a Rescue Mission or United Way or whatever it is, and just see how you can get involved. Many have local churches that have a local outreach that will kind of get your feet wet. Maybe they have a service day. But do something. And as you do something, God will give you a little bit more knowledge and a little bit more heart and a little bit more significance in the next thing you do.
Hmm. Joel Hunter, thank you so much for all the myriad ways in which you allow the God of grace and the God of glory to reveal himself and touch others through you and your life and ministry. So again, friends, my conversation partner today has been Dr. Joel Hunter. You can check out what he's doing at communityresourcenetwork.com. All right, I got to take one more quick break, and then when we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, this is Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about our platform, our social media platform, our social media relationships, because some of you are saying, you know, I'm not going to have 50 years of witness in ministry as a pastor of a global church, multi-campus. I'm not going to be a person sitting in the White House advising the president personally. But you know what? Via social media, you actually have an amazing advisory role right now that's global and that, in fact, in many cases, reaches the president. And so I want to actually talk about social media for a moment. And I want to talk about our presence on social media and our responsibility as Christians to steward what we say and how we say it and how we respond to people on social media. If you feel like you know that you need some help with that, we actually have a resource posted at reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's a downloadable resource called The Manifesto on Social Media. We developed it in partnership with Jeremy Burton at Museum of the Bible. And it really is designed to help Christians think through our social media witness. So if you're a Christian, your social media is a part of your public witness, plain and simple. And if you don't think that way, it's time to start thinking that way. We need to be asking ourselves, I have a platform. How am I using it? For whom am I using it? Whose name am I trying to glorify and make great? When I gather followers on social media, how am I stewarding that exercise? If I've got people following me, you know, that's a discipleship term. And so if people are following you, they're expecting you to lead them somewhere. To whom are you going to lead them? Are you going to lead them into the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Or are you going to lead them astray? And as Christians, we actually have to take it that seriously. If you're just going for likes, if you're just going for, you're just posting clickbait on social media, then I really want to encourage you to rethink why you're on social media and what you're doing there. So I love how Jeremy Burton addresses these questions with succinct practical tips that anyone can use. So it's a really short approach, and it's really based out of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things.
post these things. Repost or forward or use your platform to expand the witness of that which is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. Think for a moment about your Twitter feed or your Facebook feed and just ask those questions. Have I ever posted anything that I was not completely certain, 100%, was true? That was noble? That was right? When we talk about right, we're talking about righteousness. That was pure? Wow. Put the purity test. Put the purity test to your social media. How about lovely? There you might think civil or civility. There you might think, you know, that there was some decorum to the conversation. How about admirable, that other people could actually look up to? Anything excellent or praiseworthy? And we're not talking about praiseworthy from the viewpoint or from the wisdom of the world. We're talking about praiseworthy from the applause of heaven. Like, if you're living your life before the audience of social media and you're not living your life before the audience of one, you're working for the wrong kind of applause. And so it is incumbent upon us as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven to use every platform we have, including our social media platforms, to improve the conversation, to glorify God, to edify people, to focus on that which is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Everything we do for God's glory. We're reminded of that in Colossians 3:23. So this includes our digital life. So is our social media presence an authentic reflection of who God has created us uniquely to be? And is it a good representation? You and I are representatives, remember? That's the lingo, representing. We're representing Jesus Christ. That means we're representing Christ to the world. We're representing God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. So how close is our representation of the original? I mean, you know, if you're just a bad forgery, people are going to know it. So how authentic a reflection, which means how fully conformed to the image of Christ, is the image that you are then representing, projecting via social media? And as people who follow the Lord, who himself is the truth, we have to be people of truth on social media. This is more important than being the first person to post something or the first person to respond to something or the first person with an opinion out about everything. You and I are responsible to take the time to discern to the very best of our ability what is true so that we might not become purveyors of lies. And are we using our social media platforms not only to glorify God, but to actually edify others? You and I both know we can use our words to edify people, or we can use our words to tear them down. So particularly when it comes to defending the weak, to the kinds of things that we talked about last week with Ron Hall, and the kinds of things we talked about last week with John Perkins, and the kinds of things we talked about today with Joel Hunter, particularly when it comes to defending the weak, let's find our model in Jesus, who came to heal the brokenhearted. I'm thinking here of Isaiah chapter 61. It can be easy to hide behind our screens and mock other people through digital platforms. But those are fellow image bearers. They are marked by God with the dignity of their humanity. And so we would ask the question that Paul asks the Christians in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, you know, we acknowledge those who work hard and we care, but you need to hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive and encourage the disheartened. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody is paying back wrong for wrong or evil for evil. Wow. Think about that and apply it to your social media. But always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So I think that this is a this is an opportunity for real joyful accountability one to another. I have been known on social media to tell a brother or sister in Christ that it is time for them to head to their prayer closet based on what they have most recently posted. And I have been confronted gently, normally via direct message, which I think is the way to do it first. You know, obviously we want to go first privately, if we can, to the person who has offended us or is openly out there as a Christian but offending others. Go to them privately. So on Twitter, you would use direct message to do that. On Facebook, you'd go to Facebook Messenger in order to do that. There are ways to communicate, even on social media platforms, privately. We encourage you to do that first, right? Follow the Matthew model. Go first, one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, take others with you. And so I'm not talking here about the kind of pile-on that we often see on social media. I'm talking here about the positive influence that Christians can have publicly and also then privately in accountability with one another. So I want to lift up one thing that I was made aware of via social media today. When you think about how how amazingly public it is to announce this kind of grief on Facebook and on Twitter. I want you to, first of all, pause to just consider that. Just consider how public a forum Facebook and Twitter are to share this kind of news. And then I want you to be praying, because social media is some of the fastest news source out there, and it's generated by the people who are actually experiencing it. And so when we talk about praying the news, social media gives us continual fodder for praying the news. Social media also gives us windows into people's lives that are often very deep and intensely personal. And so when public figures who have been celebrating things like expecting a baby, and when everybody knew that the baby was to come on Sunday, and then it's Monday. And so there's a sense of feeling an obligation, but then there's also the need, the very real human need to share. And so I'm lifting this up to you because she has done it so publicly on Facebook and on Twitter. Sarah Pulliam Bailey is a religion writer for The Washington Post. Most of us in Christian media know her. She's the editor of the Acts of Faith page for The Washington Post. She is a highly respected Christian in media and person who reports on media. And she was due with a baby girl, and that baby girl was to be delivered on Sunday. And Sarah has posted both on Twitter and Facebook that we are sad to share the baby girl I was expecting died shortly before I delivered her on Sunday. This is an instance where people on the right and the left, people across the theological spectrum, people who vote blue and vote red, are in one accord on social media with an outpouring of grief and faithful affection and prayers for this sweet family. So I'm going to close today with Sarah's appeal on Facebook, which is also on Twitter, for prayers for Sarah herself and her husband Jason and their daughter Samantha. She says, "We're sad to share the baby girl I was expecting died shortly before I delivered her on Sunday. We don't know exactly when or why she died. It's unexplainable. But we were glad to spend the time with her last night, even as we are still deciding on a name." So friends, let us be praying with the Pulliam Bailey family today, even as we pray for and with one another. And be responsible on social media, because people's hearts are precious. Because people are precious. All right, friends, that's all we got time for today here on Connecting Faith. I'll see you right back here tomorrow. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.